I think we all have known something that has been too good to be true. Probably a saying that we get familiarized the older we get with all the advertisements and things that draw our attention and how wonderful and great they sound, and then we get let down. I remember Jenny and I once driving Claire out past South Bend, Indiana, because there was a price on a van that was too good to be true. Sometimes you may have been invited to come into the basement of the bank or the library, and there's an opportunity that you're going to be just rolling in the cash. And you assess it and realize, yeah, that's just too good to be true. In Ephesians 3, with what Paul is saying as he closes out his prayer, there is a hint in his voice that he suspects this in what he has just said to those at the church of Ephesus. I think he's sensing this a bit because he's going to address that. They're thinking this is simply too good to be true. The love of Jesus Christ that we can be filled with, that he can take up residency in our heart, and we can have the fullness of God, this that surpasses knowledge. As we've been looking at this prayer that Paul prays, and we come to the end of it this morning, and we're looking at the construct of the prayer to begin with, and just seeing how Paul approaches this prayer, and there's so much that we learn about praying just from this prayer. And we saw that as well in the first one, in the first part of the book. We have seen in this prayer then, he has moved forward and he has come to the petition part of the prayer. And he, as his petitions come forward, and we see what his, where his focus is, where his priorities are, and as these petitions, they build. As he prays for the people at the church of Ephesus, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until he really comes to the pinnacle of the prayer that they would be filled with the fullness of God. There's nowhere to go from there. He's hit the top. That is the epitome of human existence. Now, we might not believe that in our brokenness, but there is nothing that is better, there is nothing that is greater than to be filled with the fullness of God. And this is what he is praying for them. Thus, as we see the prayer close today, after praying this, he praises. He praises God. He goes into another doxology, as we would call it, as he considers the greatness of what this would mean. And a question that we have for ourselves is, as you read that prayer, if you pray it for yourself, if someone prays it for you, or as you pray it for someone else, do you feel compelled to praise? After considering that these things could be a possibility that could happen, does it cause your heart to want to praise God? Or what does it do? Or do you just kind of read this like a Christian word salad? Got a lot of interesting terms there and words and yada yada. And move along. Or do you pause to enter into what he is saying and think about the possibility of this taking place and falling on your knees in thanksgiving and praise for what God has made even possible to take place in our life? When we reflect on this prayer, you can't speak or preach on this prayer without feeling a tremendous amount of inadequacy. Because we're quest with the impossible, right? He has told us that we're about the love of Jesus Christ and that it surpasses knowledge, and that you somehow got to get that into some sort of words for people to think about when he's already told us we don't even have the capacity to fully understand this. And this is the quest of the impossible. But what we see with Paul, he will always try. And as we go to the ocean, because we can't take the whole ocean home with us, doesn't mean we can't fill our little mason jar. Get what we can. There's always a little, we used the example of a balloon last week, right? There's always room for a little more air. Understand him a little bit more. Now, when we think about prayer, one of the things that we have said is we can see the priorities of people in their prayer. It's very easy to see as people pray where their priorities are. And so we said, well, let's look at Paul and see where his priorities are as he prays. But it's also a reflection of what you can learn about the person's theology. Before you get nervous with that word, everybody has theology. Thoughts about God, what you think about God. Whether your thought is, I don't even believe he exists. Well, there's your theology. We all have thoughts about God. And when we pray, what we think about God is reflected. And we're going to see that with Paul. What we believe to be true about God, we pray. Paul has such a great grasp that we realize here on the power of God. He prays often for the power of God. We saw this in the first prayer that he prays, that their eyes would be open to that immeasurable power of God, and he knows what it is that God can do, and so Paul is bringing that out to us that we're going to see as he closes this prayer. In this prayer, as Paul does so craftily, is he will affirm his point that he has made as we see this close, while also exhorting them. As we mentioned, there's a sense here that they don't really believe this. And so he's going to respond to that possible thought they could be having. He wants them then to see the power of God as it pertains to them. Remember, the power of God is all great and wonderful. It's something to think about. But how does it pertain to us? And so in this prayer, and in this, just in these last two verses closing, we see some theology. We see the construct of prayer that we can understand more of how to pray. We see exhortation and we see praise, doxology, all woven together. So we'll read the prayer one more time. We're going to focus on the last two verses. Starting in verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This last part of this prayer, as Paul is thinking about these things, as we have mentioned, causes him to praise and worship God. What oftentimes causes us not to feel the same way here is because we just simply really don't believe it. If we really entered into what he has just said here, it changes you completely. You would be just like Paul. If you really entered into the power of God, but there's something in us that hinders us from really fully coming into that and trusting that. And believing that God has all power and ability, and there's nothing that he cannot do. Now, when we watch this, and this is the same with them, they're hearing this, okay, that's great, power of God, love, filled goodness of God, but Will that happen to me? We see this is the last two verses of his prayer. Sometimes, when I think of myself, when I pray, you kind of do that winding down thing as you come to the end. Mind's kind of rapidly trying to think of what maybe I've forgot, and you're kind of trailing off. This is most certainly not the case with where Paul is praying. As his prayer is coming to a close, I think you can see the passion in how Paul closes his prayer. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now he begins. So he's making a transition, isn't he? He's making a transition. What has he been speaking to, praying for? The people in the church at Ephesus. The recipients, and he is transitioning from the recipients now to the giver. From the need to the supplier, the great supplier. And he says, to him who is able to do. Always need to remind ourselves that we have a God that does. And we have a God that is able. And so what we see here is a little bit of theology, right? We see the doctrine of the power of God. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He has all power. All power belongs to him. God has no rivals. We like rivalries, right? They're interesting. When it comes to sports, you like two teams, and they've got a long history of a rivalry. And then they say, yeah, you can throw the records out when these two play. We don't know what's going to happen. And it's exciting. We sit down in our storybooks, our movies, our superheroes, and those superheroes, what do they have? They've got a villain, and that villain, pretty powerful, causes quite a threat. God doesn't have. The devil is not a rival of God's. He is not contemplating, wondering, what's going to happen? It could be the devil could overthrow my kingdom. God has all power. The only thing that keeps him from being able to do something is his will. Who he is. His character. The Bible tells us it's impossible for him to lie because of his holiness and who he is. He will always show for that glory of who he is. And he reminds us here that now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than. Okay, this is probably stands out more in the original than it does in English, but what you see that he's doing here is he's got two superlatives. He's just kind of piling them on. It wouldn't even be proper grammar. Beyond superabundantly. Two terms that go together to form an emphatic phrase, infinitely more than. More than what? What is he trying to stress here that it's so much more than? More than anything you can ask. Not only that, more than anything that you can think. This is the power of God. All that we ask or think, because there's definitely a difference between what we ask and what we think. See, too often we think it, but we don't ask. Why? Just don't really believe. Just don't really believe. Oh, God doesn't care about that. God's not going to do anything about that. That's something he wouldn't do. There's a progression of this passage that most certainly stands out. Now to him who is able. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. You see the progression as he builds. One of the common commentaries on this, Hendrickson, he puts it this way. So let me give you 5 points on what he's saying here. God is able to do all we ask him to do, point A. Point B, God is even able to do all that we dare not ask, but merely imagine. Point C, he can do more than that. Point D, far more than that. Point E, very far more than that. Way beyond what our little minds could even comprehend, God is able to do. And what Paul wants them to realize is stop limiting God in what he can do. There is no need, nor legitimate desire that Christians can ask for or even think that God cannot supply superabundantly. Do we believe this? It comes at you like a wave when you study this and how inadequate your faith sometimes is. You don't simply believe it. And of course, it's clouded with, yeah, but will he? Okay, maybe he can, but will he? Now, Paul is not presumptuous with God. Okay? He's not saying, if I do this in a mechanical sort of way, I've got the upper hand, and now I'm forcing God to do what he has to do because I prayed or I did or I did. Doesn't do that, because what do we see all throughout his prayer? May, understanding according to the will of God. This may happen, but there's no doubt with Paul that it can. And he is not afraid to pray the impossible. He prays that we would be filled with the fullness of God. He prays that we would come to know, first comprehend, then come to know the love of Jesus Christ, and then says it surpasses knowledge. That's impossible. He's not afraid to pray that. And what he wants them to do now is to think about God's power as it pertains to them. Okay, so Paul's not writing a textbook here on Christian doctrine. Sometimes that's what we think when we come to the Bible, right? Like a systematic theology book or something. Just zing, zing, zing. Here's a rundown on the power of God. No, that's not how the Bible comes to us. The Bible comes to us in action, in real living, in lives. And here we see Paul, he's a concerned pastor that he's writing to these people at the church of Ephesus, concerned for them, desiring for them, loving them, wanting something for them. And this is where we learn and see and understand some of the power of God. And we can see Paul's perspective on the power of God. He will pray the impossible. Our theology of God is detrimental to our prayer life. What we know when it comes to prayer is that prayer is the means by which God works. This is what we know. It's hard for our brains to understand. We know that God is in complete control, but he has so chose to work through people praying. And yet, the church, in the grand scheme of things, is anemic when it comes to prayer. You have a prayer meeting, you barely can get a couple of people together. Why is that? Why is that? To come before God, who can do anything and everything. I got better things to do. See, we don't really firmly believe this. The enemy continues to work in the heart to tell people, don't pray, it's no use. I don't know how many times I've heard that. Oh, I've tried that. You should pray about that. I've tried that. Just dismiss it right out of hand. James tells us, you do not have because you do not ask. Very simple. You don't have, you don't ask. And if you do ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly. You want to spend it on your passions, your desires. That's not what it means to be in the family of God. Our own desires and all what we want, it's what the family of God wants. But this lack of faith we see throughout Scripture, we're not alone. This isn't where we're shaming ourselves, is realizing this is some issue with everyone and something that we have to work toward. We see this with the Israelites, don't we? I mean, look what they witnessed. And here they are out in the wilderness, and they don't believe God. Why? Lack of faith. Oh, these promises are too great. I mean, he's going to just give us this land? Yeah, right. We're just going to waltz into this land and take it over? Psalm 81, David reflects on this. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. This is what God says. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me. That Israel would walk in my ways. Remember the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. In Matthew 13, there toward the end, it says, and he did not do many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. See, God works and wants what he desires from us is faith. Will we trust him? Will we fully trust him? Will we believe that he can? He can do. We tend to be like Sarah. We hear the things that God can do, and what do? We laugh. Right. Like that's ever going to happen. Guilty of limiting the power of God in our petitions and our requests. I mean, this convicted me tremendously studying this. Praying that God could wake up people in this area to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That the church could be flooded with people, with hearts longing to know him more, longing to follow him more. And yes, we can be filled with all the fullness of God. Pray that, believe that. Yes, he can change you. In all of the stubbornness in our own hearts, and sometimes as you really seek to change, you realize and see your own stubborn heart. God can change it. He can change this. And when we pray for someone else, he can change them. Oh, they're too steeped in sin. Nothing God can't overcome. This should really give us incentive to pray. That's what Paul's telling them. You realize who you're praying to. There's nothing he can't do. And notice that he says, it's according to the power at work within us. According to the power at work within us. The power he prayed that they would come to know back in Ephesians 1. Remember this part? He says, and what is this immeasurable? This is what he wants them to come to know. Their eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. He had said in the verse before, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And what was he telling us there? That work that he did, the power that he used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead is the power in us. According to this power that saves, most certainly is a part of this. Paul never forgets about that incredible power that turned him. He would remind, even as he's writing Timothy, just breaks out, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, I was an insolent opponent, No one opposed God like I did. No one opposed Jesus Christ like I did in the work that God was doing. But what happened? He changed me. This incredible power. When God saves, it's a miracle. Why are you sitting here this morning? It's a miracle. There's nothing in our natural desire. There's not a person sitting here, I'm sure, that doesn't have five other things on their list they would rather or could be doing. Maybe not, hopefully not rather, but could be doing. We're busy. We got all kinds of things to do. Why are we here? What happens? Now, some of us are here because we don't have a choice, parents, whatever, you know. But as we live this life and we battle with the forces and those moments of doubt that come in, yet there's something that pulls us, something that moves us back to God. What is that? That's that power of God that works in us, that creates this. But notice he says, at work. And this is in the present tense. So it's more than salvation. According to this power at work within us, this is ongoing. In fact, he speaks of this power earlier. We read in this same chapter, the power, he says in verse 7, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. What is he saying? That power of God went to work in him and made him a minister. This is the work that God can do in someone even like Paul, fully opposed to God. Do we yield ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit? Because Scripture reminds us that we can grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. Do you yield yourself to Him? Or do you grieve and quench? And are we like the Israelites? Don't want to believe that. See, God's power is not, as one commentator put it, is not a theological nicety. It is profoundly vital to the Christian life. And there is nothing we need more than that power to go to work in our hearts and move us and change us. And this is what he's been praying. Oh, that this could happen, that Jesus would take up residency in their hearts and they would come to know this love and be filled with the fullness of God, because there's nothing they can ask or think that God can't do. And it is the means by which God wants to work and wants to do is through us and through our communion with him. I'm just staggered every time I sit down and study this out to see that God wants this relationship with me. And how busy we are with our lives and don't have time for him and are pushing him. And stop for a moment and think about who he is. The greatness of who he is and how he longs for us to do this, to come to him. He wants to fill us. Christ wants to live in us. That we would open that door and commune with him then, and how he responds to that. Verse 21, both these verses start really with to him who is able, now to him be the glory. What does this mean? For him to be glory. Praise God, right? We can't add anything to God's glory. Right? We know that. God isn't insufficient and waiting around for us to give him glory. He's not insecure and just wanting this because it makes him feel good. We can't add to his glory, but we can acknowledge it, we can reflect on it, we can rejoice in it, and more certainly we can stand in awe of it. So to give him glory is to give him the praise and honor and worship and service that alone belong to him. It's rightfully his. And when God is most glorified, his people are most satisfied. And this is what God knows. It's trying to move these hearts that just won't believe that. It's something more out there. Something more tangible, something more I can see and do. To him be glory. And notice where? In the church and in Christ Jesus. In the church. What is the church? Well, you could be coming Sunday afternoon as we've been talking all about what the church is and how precious it is to God. It is his diamond here on earth. His church is his called out ones. His people. And it's this picture, this incredible picture of what it is to be in the eternal family of God. And so, if we want to see the power of God, look at the church. We saw this earlier, didn't we, in verse 10. If the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are going to come to know that multifaceted wisdom of God, where does he point them toward? In creation? Points them to the church. And the same is true when you want to see the glory of God? Look at the church. Look at this miracle that he has done. No matter what we see in creation, and if you travel and you see the wonders of creation, it just takes your breath away. The beauty, the greatness, the power of God in creation. But yet, no matter what you see there that depicts the glory of God, and it most certainly does, what we see in the church far exceeds it. Because that's always where he's pointing. You want to see the glory. That's where God is to be glorified. That's where he desires to be glorified as well. The Christian church is a miracle. And nothing proclaims the glory of God more than it. The power of creation is incredible. But the power of recreation, way more so. And that's where the attention is turned and directed. See, mountains don't resist, do they? Mountains just became when he spoke them into existence. People, as he has created us, resist. And what seems impossible, even to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, because they know our nature, God has said, watch. Watch. You ever tried to change someone? Kind of fun, isn't it? Not fun. It isn't. That's very sarcastic. You ever go on social media? Don't do that either. But if you have, and you see like an argument going on, I do this, follow some theology guys and some things, and they get a little back and forth. You know what you never see hardly, at least I don't, maybe I haven't been in the right spots. You never see someone go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. You're right. I was wrong. How come? You see that stubbornness? Think about yourself right now. If someone comes up to you and goes, you know what you're doing and the choice you're making in your life? Wrong. What's going to be your reaction? Who do you think you are? You're not going to be like, oh, yes, please, tell me more. I'd like to know. He changes. Look what he did with Paul. This is what he can do in the hearts, is he changes people. What has he showed us that he has done with the Jew and Gentile who can't stand each other? Brings them together in the family of God. Brings people from all backgrounds. Where in this world do you see peace among people? It's so hard to find, isn't it? I mean, how long do we need to run this experiment? Oh, this government will work. Well, if we just had these people in charge. On and on it has gone through ages. It only takes place where? In his kingdom. That is where it is found. I heard a pastor speaking this week about prison ministry. And he was just taken back as he started this ministry. It's like there's just people from all walks of life in that prison. But he said one thing that stood out to me is how segregated. You come out into where they get their rec time, and here are the Hispanics, the African Americans, Caucasians, all these little groups. And he said, you know, as we start this ministry, might get one from there, one from there, one from there. And it wasn't long. And out there, there's this little group of a whole bunch of mixture of people. Isn't that beautiful what God can do? How he can bring people together that otherwise never would be? What's naturally in the heart? This is what is to be modeled in the church. Yes, we're still broken. We have the opportunity to model that. What God's kingdom is of people that can come together. The church, as it has been said, is the theater for God's glory. When this grace is seen in the church, remember the Lord Jesus, the way you love each other is how people are going to know you're my disciples, because it's going to stand out. That's so unique. That just doesn't naturally happen. The bickering and going against one another, too common, too normal. You can get that anywhere. How you come together and love each other. This beautiful example for God's glory to be seen here on earth. And people can say, you know what? That's worth looking into. You see the way they get along? That's worth looking into. And of course, the enemy attacks where God is going to be glorified. That's only to be expected, isn't it? And in Christ Jesus, why church in Christ Jesus? What did he just tell us a few verses back? I know it's been a while. Christ is the head, the church is the body. You don't separate the head from the body. We're joined to him. And this glory is seen in him and through us as connected to him. Oh, if only churches would become more committed to God-glorifying worship. God's glory is the goal of our worship service. It always should be. That should always be our first concern. Will this song bring glory to God? Will this prayer bring glory to God? Will this sermon bring glory to God? This activity, whatever we're going to do, will it bring glory to God in Christ? Because when God is glorified, we are most satisfied. And throughout all generations, forever and ever, he says, all generations, all through time, and all through eternity, this is just going to continue. On and on and on it goes. God will be glorified through Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, the ones God has redeemed through the work of Jesus Christ. And of course, he can say at the end, amen, amen, truly. Right? Truly, truly, verily, verily. As we see it, it's the same word. Truly, truly, I say unto you. Amen, amen. Is what are you saying? Indeed, it's true. It's a strong affirmation of something that is declared, something we just don't do enough in church, I don't think. After every prayer, we're too stoic to say, amen, I agree with that. Let that be. May that be true. Paul says it here, yes, may this be true. To him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Yes, we pray to one who is able. And in us, we need to trust, believe that, really believe it. We get so where we pray, and then if God doesn't do it, we go to the card of, well, that didn't work. As if God is somehow held captive to us, like we have the best perspective, instead of understanding, well, it may happen according to his will, but I will still pray because I know he can do it. We pray to a God who is able. You know, this is the one thing that separates all of man-made religion. Do you know what man-made religion does? And even not even what isn't even religion, just good self-help. We face problems in life, right? What do they tell us to do? The problem is out there. What you need to do is grab the bootstraps, dig deep, because the answer is in here. You can overcome this if you dig deep. And what does the Bible tell us? Exact opposite. The problem? Here. This is the problem. The answer? Out there. God. I don't care how far you dig deep, you couldn't even come close to doing a little water drop of the ocean of what God can. This is who we have to draw on. We look away from self and we look to him, the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask and all that we can even think to do. God can do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, for your love that you have for us as human beings, this love that you had for us in spite of our brokenness, in spite of our selfishness and pride, our desire to turn against you, all of this we know to be true, Father, yet you loved us, and you sent Jesus Christ to pay the penalty of our sin. And Father, we thank you that you desire to know us, to have a relationship with us, that you could fill us. Father, help us, help each one of us here as we go about our week, as we come to our time of prayer to enter in, that you are able. You're far more able to do than what we can even ask or think. Father, we pray that the faith of this local church here at Lafayette would increase and grow, and that our love for you would be seen pouring out in our lives, that you would be glorified. And Father, we pray this, that you would go to work on each one of us, that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us in our inner being, so that we would be able to comprehend this incredible love and come to know Jesus Christ in an experiential way in our life, so that you can fill us with your fullness. Father, we pray that you would do that here. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.